Thank you, Brent, for the reading of that scripture. We've been studying lately about what the Bible teaches about the people of God. And we've tried to note some characteristics of those people. And we've laid a foundation in talking about when people obey the gospel and they're added to the church by the Lord, as we saw in Acts 2. And then as we continue to read through the pages of the New Testament, we see other things, other characteristics that churches or bodies of saved people met together in various locations, various towns, villages, and cities as the gospel spread throughout the region. And we considered the people of God in a local sense, like the people of God in Jackson, Tennessee would be a consideration of a local sense. Local New Testament churches consisted of Christians in a specific geographical area that in their minds made an agreement to band together with others who were identical to them in the faith, such that they were, as the New Testament says, believers together, who continued steadfastly with one accord in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, from Acts 2. And we pointed out that these people are the saved. They are the ones who are saved, in contrast to the people who have not obeyed the gospel, who do not believe in Jesus Christ, and who do not make an agreement to band together with other believers in a local community. We said that these people were the people of God, a people for God's own possession. We also made the point that we can read through the New Testament and see nothing that describes for us Christians at large. In other words, floating Christians who do not make an agreement with other believers to band together and to do a collective work together as the Lord has designed for His people to do, that we can read about in the pages of the New Testament. We said that these might be referred to as freelance members of Christ's church. We do not see that in the pages of the New Testament. And we studied the case of Saul, or Paul, who essayed to join himself to the disciples that were located in Jerusalem. And this effort to be cemented together with other believers in this local fellowship for the purpose of doing the Lord's work and worshiping the Lord according to the Lord's instructions is the New Testament pattern for us to see for all of those who come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And some form of evaluation or examination by a local fellowship of one who desires to join himself to them is certainly necessary for maintaining the identity of the local church that belongs to the Lord. If local churches throughout the country open their doors and will enjoy a spiritual fellowship with anyone who may walk in the door and desire to be a part of the group, how long would it be before that group would lose its identity as a church that belongs to Jesus Christ? Because when you open those doors, then people come in with their own ideas, their own beliefs, their own gospel, their own scriptures, which may be totally different from the Word of God. Someone could walk in with a Koran and say, we must obey this. This must be our standard of authority above and beyond Jehovah God's Word. Would it be right for us to do that? And so some examination, some evaluation would be necessary if one comes to us desirous of being a part of this body of the saved, this local body that meets here. And this we saw in Paul's case in Acts 9, 26 through 28. And we talked about letters of commendation that were frequently used by Christians in the first century for the purpose of introducing themselves to congregations in other places that were not familiar with them. Maybe they were traveling to a certain place and were going to be there for a while, and so needed a letter of reference, if you will, or an introduction to the Christians who met there, stating this person is a believer and this person serves the Lord Christ and should be accepted by you. And in that situation, believers in a local place would readily accept those people. We saw this in the case of Phoebe and in Romans 16 verses 1 and 2, Apollos in Acts 18, Judas and Silas in Acts 15 and verse 25, and Mark in Colossians 4 and verse 10. Letters of reference would certainly help one to find a hearty welcome among believers wherever they may be. It really gave written testimony to one's soundness in the faith and his personal character, and those type of things are of a very serious nature. Because fellowship with other believers is a very serious nature. It's very important. And the local fellowship has a responsibility to accept not everyone that walks in off the street, but those who are striving to maintain their fellowship with the Lord and walk in the light as He is in the light. And we looked at 2 John 9 through 11 about the importance of who is it that we put our stamp of approval on, and who is it that we agree with what they say. It is those who come to us with the doctrine of Christ, and those who come to us bringing another doctrine, we're not to give them a greeting or receive them in our home. 2 John 9 through 11. So, kind of summing all of this up and trying to think in terms of a real practical application. What conclusions could we draw, and what things do we need to think about that are on our minds about this, besides the point that we've already made? When the rubber hits the road, what does all this mean to me? Brass tacks. What are the brass tacks of this? What's the bottom line? What are we really trying to say? How are we trying to take what the New Testament obviously shows all men? How are we trying to apply that to a real life situation for us today? That's kind of where we are in our study right now. And so this question invariably comes up that I've written for you on the screen. What is meant by the expression place membership as it pertains to a local church? We may have used that expression. We've certainly heard other people use it. Someone comes to us and said, I'm desirous of placing membership with you. What do we mean by that? Now, I have to admit, from this type of question, that expression is not in the Bible. We have to be honest and open about that. And it may be for this reason, the reason that expression is not in the Bible, that some think that the concept of placing membership is unscriptural. And I ask you to think about, is it? Is the concept unscriptural? Maybe it would be better if someone came and said, I essay to join myself to the disciples here. That would be using New Testament language, wouldn't it? That's exactly what the Holy Spirit had Luke record when he wrote the book of Acts to describe Paul's intent when he left Damascus and came to Jerusalem. He essayed to join himself to the disciples. Well, maybe that would be the right thing to say. Depending, of course, on what one meant when he said that. That's very important. And I'm certainly an advocate of using the Holy Spirit's words and phrases to describe exactly what God's indication of His will really is. I'm certainly an advocate of that. And I'm also an advocate of giving diligence to understand exactly what those words and phrases meant in the minds of those who received these inspired letters written by the hands of the apostles, and using words and phrases that the Holy Spirit had given them to use. People have said things like, I am a member of the Lord's church wherever I go. And I understand that statement. And I do not deny that statement. But I would ask that those who think that this is correct to please carefully consider what the New Testament says about this. And consider that in these terms. If a new arrival came to our town and came to the elders with this request to place membership in the local church, well, without question, it would be important for the elders to understand what does that person mean by that request. Now, if he means that he wants to join with the disciples here and he wants to participate in the Lord's work with them, and he wants to worship the Lord with them and be identified as a part of the group, then I would be comfortable and I would understand that person's intent, and I would be comfortable to stand before the congregation and say, John Doe has recently moved to our community, desires to be a part of this work, so please welcome him into our fellowship. And it would be a situation like that because we would both understand. I may not necessarily censure that person for using an unscriptural phrase to describe his intent by saying he desired to place membership with us, if I understood what he meant. But I wouldn't get up before the congregation and maybe use that phrase. I would use other descriptive terms that really would be descriptive of what is placed before us in the New Testament, what those concepts are. And I hope that's not too confusing. Joining the local fellowship and receiving others into the local church is a serious and important matter that is too often played down and not really considered like it should be. The practice of saying, well, John Doe just moved to town and he wants to be a member here, so we're going to let him be a member here and we'll get to know him later, is a concept that is nowhere found in the pages of the New Testament. Because of the serious nature of the fellowship of believers in a place, that concept is just not there. And so elders should take the time to ascertain if someone who walks in the door, that's a stranger to everyone, is really walking in the truth, walking in the light, if one is really a believer or not. One way for that to be accomplished is by checking with the elders of the church that they left behind. And that's done before they extend fellowship to some newcomer, of which people know nothing. One major source of internal corruption is the practice of this unconditional fellowship, just opening the doors to any and everyone who comes in. Would you be comfortable fellowshipping, working with atheists, for example? If we have this open door policy for fellowship, you see, it wouldn't be very long before this church would be corrupted with problematic people. So we wouldn't just open our fellowship with anyone. Just because a person has been baptized doesn't mean that he's automatically a member of all local churches. Now think about that. I have obeyed the gospel. I have been baptized. I have been added to the church by the Lord. Does that mean that I'm automatically a member of any local church wherever I go? Keep that thought with you. There are some that manifest this type of thinking. And just as the church should gather information about a possible future member, so should the individual who wants to join himself to that group of disciples do some research. Sometimes the best information may appear to be negative and unfavorable, and some prospective member may walk away and think, they're making it difficult for me to be a member there. They must not need me. They must not want me. They must be good enough to make it without me, and so I'll go somewhere else. That may be a misreading of actually what's going on. because it's the responsibility of the local church to be careful about who is allowed to be in that fellowship and who is not. Both the individual and the receiving church should be honest and disclose all applicable information in order that a proper determination might be made. Each person, the person coming with the request and the receiving local church or the group of elders or whatever the situation might be, each needs to know exactly what to expect from the other. Don't you think that would be important? When you agree to work for an employer, is it important for you to know what that employer expects of you? Is it important for that employer to know what he might expect from you? Is it important for you to know what you expect of them? It certainly is. We can see that in other realms of activity, and it's equally important as far as spiritual things are concerned in the church. And this is a growing legal concern also. For instance, the receiving church needs to make it very plain that they will practice discipline according to the New Testament pattern for those who walk disorderly. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which they received of us." That's the Lord's responsibility given to the local church. It's serious. You see, that's a very serious thing. Christians are to be not only a part of, but to some extent, amenable to the local church. If to some extent, accountable to the local church. To some extent, openness to the local church. The Lord expects of us purity of life and teaching. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Galatians 5, 19 through 23. And a slew of other passages. He also demands that the congregation exercise corrective discipline in cases of impurity. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 and verse 14. Romans 16, 17 and 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and a whole host of other passages. Local church discipline demands local church. And local church demands members of that church, doesn't it? That's the way that works. So in the real world, there are cases where individual Christian decides that he should not and cannot fellowship the considered local church. But there are also other instances in which the church itself must refuse to extend fellowship to someone who comes to them proclaiming to be a Christian. The reality is that there are cases where it has to be said, "We cannot accept you in our fellowship, and here is the reason why." In some of these cases, people repent of sins and are restored to the Lord and are accepted in the local fellowship. In other cases, they get angry and go across town to some other church who will open their arms and receive them without asking any questions whatsoever. A failure to practice scriptural fellowship does a severe disservice to both individuals and churches. It is a disservice to God to fail in this serious, serious responsibility. The other idea I'm thinking about, and you may think this is a rehash of what we've already talked about, but looking at it from a reality situation point of view, should a Christian declare his intent to join the local church? The Bible shows that individual Christians are to be members of local congregations, and so there has to be some way for Christians to do this, and there is. For one who is not a Christian, in order to become a member of the Lord's church, he obeys the gospel, and when he does, the Lord adds him to his church. Acts 2 and verse 47. Upon his baptism, provided the individual lives in that local community, it's right and proper to assume that that person has the intent of being a part of the local church there. This was the general practice within the New Testament. We can see that in Acts 2 for the church at Jerusalem and in other places. When one in our midst obeys the gospel plan, he's a Christian without further action considered on his part. He is a member of this congregation. That's the intent that's implied in the fact that he lives here and he obeys the gospel here. Now, in another situation, when a person moves from one local church to another, which and the church that he's moving from, we might call that his home congregation, so that we can use language that we're familiar with. He moves from this home congregation to another. There must be some deliberate purpose in his mind to join himself to the disciples, to be in fellowship with God's family. It must be a deliberate purpose to do that. It must be premeditated, if you will. It must be planned. This is what I'm going to do. It's calculated. It's intentional, you see. It's an exercise of a person's will. This is exactly what Paul did when he left Damascus and came to Jerusalem, that we've already seen from Acts 9. This is the New Testament way. Now, the question is, can one do this by attendance at the worship services alone? Does attendance in the worship indicate to the leadership of that congregation that I am in agreement with the Lord's work and the Lord's will, and I want to be a part of this group, and I want to worship with this group, and I want to contribute to the common treasury of this group, and I want to be known by every other disciple here, every other saved person, that I'm just like they are in my faith and in my practice? Is attendance enough to say that? And we suggested that it wasn't, because any unbeliever off the street, and yea, even an atheist, can walk in here and attend our worship services. That doesn't mean that this group accepts you as a believer. It can't. There has to be more than to it than that. Can one do this by mere attendance? Can one do this in a way that creates uncertainty and questions in the minds of other believers? You see, it could be a problem. People have questions, and they're uncertain about what your intent is when you come through the doors and sit down and want to participate in the worship. But no one knows our intent unless we speak it to them. First, individual Christians ought to declare membership in a local congregation to assure the leaders of that congregation that he's subject to their authority. Why is that important? Well, Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls, as they that shall give an account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you." The shepherds of the local church have a responsibility to watch for the souls of individual Christians. And all Christians have the responsibility to make their job easier by submitting to their judgment. That's the New Testament way. There should be no doubt as to the status of each Christian in relation to the overseers of the local congregation. There shouldn't be any question in anyone's mind about who is a member here and who is not. However, if someone does not declare his intention for this commitment, this creates doubt and uncertainty in the minds of the elders of the congregation. Why is that? Because elders only have authority over members of the local congregation. They do not have authority over those who are not members of the local congregation. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. is the scripture that limits their oversight to the flock of God which is among them. How can elders watch for the souls of persons without knowing those who are committed to their care? They can't. How can elders exercise the divinely given function of oversight unless there are believers who submit to that oversight? It won't happen. This oversight, then, demands that there be a local church that these elders exercise oversight over. Local church demands members, which demands membership in a local church. Secondly, the individual Christian ought to declare his intent for membership in the local congregation to let his fellow Christians know that he's there to work with them. The church is absolutely to be involved in the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. And each believer contributes to that work according to his ability, 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11. And the local church, of course, is expected to do the Lord's work, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, Colossians 1 and verse 10. And the individual is expected to work heartily unto the Lord in that endeavor, Colossians 3 and verse 23. And without declaring membership, other members wonder whether or not another person has those intentions when he walks through the door and comes in here to involve himself in the work of the local church and thus in the work of the Lord. Are those a person's intentions? So declaring one's membership with a local congregation says to all believers who make up a part of that congregation, I am available and ready to serve the Lord and to serve others. That's what it says. And then thirdly, the individual Christian ought to declare membership in a local congregation to indicate his fellowship with the local congregation. Fellowship is a communion, a sharing together in the local work, a sharing in common, joint participation, and New Testament fellowship in the local church setting involves joint participation in collective activities like relief of needy saints, for example, Acts 2, 44 through 45, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3, where collection was made on the first day of the week, and some of those funds were used for the relief of saints who were in need. Share in the collective support of evangelists is a biblical concept from Philippians 4, 15 through 19. Indeed, the church as a collective does have a work to perform. The constant, regular, and dependable giving of the members of the local church finances the work belonging to that local church. Just think of the chaos that would exist and would be the result if the work here depended on contributions from freelance members. Would we have any of these freelance floating members who refuse to identify themselves with a local church? Would they, from other places across the country, send in a contribution to contribute to our treasury on the first day of the week so we could conduct spiritual work on behalf of the Lord? That would never, I've never known of that happening. Have you? You see, so the church here can't depend on contributions from freelance floaters throughout the country. They'll never come in if we depend on that. The local church also has a responsibility to share in mutual edification of the church, admonition and discipline of the local church, collective worship unto God. Things that we do as a collective that are described for us in God's Word. So any Christian should really want to be a part of that and should want to indicate that that's my intent and that's my desire by being here with you. And then some other reality type things that come up when we're talking about something like this. Picture a scenario. John Doe moves from one community, town, or city to another. He was working and worshiping with congregation A, under the oversight of the elders in congregation A, where he lived formerly. And since he no longer lives in that town, it's not really possible for the elders of congregation A to oversee his soul, is it? They can't continue to watch in behalf of his soul as they are obligated to do. So when John Doe leaves that community and moves to another community, does he then have a responsibility to join himself with other disciples where he now lives? Congregation B, under the oversight of the elders of Congregation B? Actually, Brother John Doe is a member of the body of Christ wherever he may go. That's true. I don't deny that. But he cannot function under the oversight of two congregations, of the elders of two congregations at one time, can he? Or three congregations, or four, or five, depending on how many different cities he may live in as time goes on. Is it the responsibility of every eldership that he's ever been under to maintain their oversight of him when he doesn't even live in the community anymore? That's just not practical. He can't be function under the oversight of two congregations at once, or of all congregations, as the member at large concept would suggest. And let me just throw this out there too. If it's right for one Christian to be a member at large and not declare membership in a local congregation, if it's right for one Christian to do that, would it not be right for all Christians to do that? Could all of us here say, from this point forward, we are no longer members of this local church? We're Christians because we've obeyed the gospel and the Lord has added us to His kingdom, but we're not members of this local church anymore. Would it be right for us to do that? That would immediately dissolve the eldership because the elders are overseeing no one because they have no local church. You see? We can easily picture the very common situation of our young people, for example, who leave us and move to another city to attend college. Let's think about that for a minute. Are they rightfully considered as retaining their membership here? Now let's think about this before we answer. We're not raising the question, are they not in our family anymore? We're not raising the question, do we cease to love them? We certainly do love them. And we still regard them as a part of our family. We're not raising any point of issue that in some way disparages them in any way. We're just raising the question, are they still considered a member here when they do not live here? And I suggest to you that the answer to that question is no. Why would I say that? Are they, wherever they live, Temple Terrace, Knoxville, South Bend, Indiana, wherever they may go off to school and move their new residence to, are they still under the oversight of the elders of this local congregation? The answer has to be no. They're not here. They don't live here. The elders cannot see them here. It doesn't say we don't love them. It doesn't say that they're never going to come back. It doesn't say that they won't be accepted when they move back to Jackson. It just says they're not members here because they're not under the oversight of the local congregation. A Christian is a disciple where he is, not where he used to be, is the idea. When he moves, his religion moves with him. It doesn't stay in the town where he was raised. A man's Christianity and his residence cannot be separated. They can't be. A person's Christianity is a part of him, wherever he is, wherever he lives. And one who no longer lives here cannot possibly maintain his fellowship in this local work under the oversight of these local elders. And so, well, what's the solution to that? Well, wherever you move, You must have this desire, as Paul had when he left Damascus and went to Jerusalem, to join himself with other disciples. This is a new town for me. This is where I'm going to live. I must seek out the believers that are in this town and join myself to them, is the concept that we see in the pages of the New Testament. It is an embracing of a new local fellowship where one normally lives, even if that normal living might happen to be under temporary circumstances, like it was obviously in the case of Paul, who left Damascus and went to Jerusalem. He didn't stay there very long. But immediately when he got to town, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. He wanted to be submitted to them, and he wouldn't give up. Even in the face of rejection, he wouldn't give up. In criminal law, there's a common practice of flight to avoid prosecution. Lawbreakers frequently labor under the illusion that if they flee the jurisdiction, they will be free from their legal responsibility. But that can't be tolerated in a law-abiding society, can it? Rather, one must accept accountability for his deeds within the environment where the inappropriate actions have taken place. That's why we have extradition laws in this country. Well, similarly, it sometimes is the case that church members will drift into outrageous and sinful patterns of behavior. And then when approached by the elders for spiritual counsel, they resist. And then when these godly leaders try to apply a little firmer, gentle pressure, resistance becomes more determined. And then finally, when it becomes apparent that the shepherds are going to apply a firmer reproach in their attempts to help this wayward soul and to bring him back to God, then the tactic becomes flight to avoid prosecution. Or in more common church slang, I'm withdrawing my membership from you and I'm going somewhere else. Has that ever happened? Do you know of cases where that's happened? We're talking about reality here. This is not some pie-in-the-sky, idealistic type of thing. This happens. This is real and something that happens with people. Congregational membership is both an obligation and an option. Now, you may think there's a contradiction in that statement, but it's an obligation that a Christian identify with a local group of believers wherever he is, that he might maintain his fidelity to the Lord, wherever the church is available. But on the other hand, that person has an option as to which congregation he will seek to join himself to. That's his option. No eldership has the right to demand that all Christians within a 15-mile radius of this building are responsible to be here and nowhere else. Elderships don't make those kind of rules. That's not within their scriptural sphere of authority. When one seeks membership in a congregation and places himself under the leadership of local elders, he's taken on a responsibility that is to be regarded with a great amount of reverence. And that means that the person cannot misbehave. And when approached by godly elders, that person can't declare, in essence, well, you don't have any authority over me. I'll do whatever I please, and I'll leave this church and go somewhere else, and there's nothing you can do about it. You know, if that's the attitude that a person has, think about that in reference to the condition of that person's soul. Is that right? If one wishes to leave, that's fine. He has the option to do so. That's his option. It's your option as a believer to be where you will thrive and grow. It's your option to do that. But if you leave with unfinished business, now that's a different matter. That may not be ignored. And offenders must take responsibility for their actions and make it right with the congregation that they suddenly have found so distasteful. Accountability is both expected and required. We see accountability all through the pages of the New Testament. Why do we live as if we deny accountability? Unfortunately, it's not uncommon to find maverick disciples who simply do not wish to be identified with any local church. Reasons for this neglect may be varied, but sadly and not infrequently is the reality that some do not wish to be held accountable for their actions, and that's sad. If we can't hold each other accountable for our actions, if we can't do that as God-loving and brother-loving people, how is it going to be for us in the day of judgment? We must hold ourselves accountable to each other. We must. When we get to judgment, it's too late. There's nothing we can do about it then. But maybe someone can speak a word in our ear because we are accountable to one another. That may cause us to think and may cause us to change the course of our lives. We need that now, not after we're dead and gone. We need it now. But some just want to come and go at their will. They do not want to be accountable for faithful attendance, for consistent giving, or any other spiritual responsibility. They do not intend to have their lifestyle monitored. They want to be free to misbehave, free to indulge in the sins of the flesh, repudiating the idea that they should be under the oversight to any person who calls himself an elder. That's just not right. In a word, they want to be, in name, a Christian, but without the commitment that goes with it. It can't happen. It just can't happen. And perhaps most of all, they do not intend to be in an environment where they might be subject to the discipline of the local congregation, not only the elders, but also the other members. Such folks may entertain the illusion that they are serving God, but they are not. And these have failed to comprehend one of the most fundamental aspects of service to Christ. So in conclusion, then, just kind of winding up some of the things that we've talked about, can I be a Christian without joining myself to a local church? Is really the crux of one of the questions that we've looked at. Can I be a soldier without joining the army? Can I be a seaman on a ship without a crew? Can I be a parent without being in a family, without having children? A football player without a team? Can I be a recognized football player without being on a team? A bee without a hive? You know, on and on we could go listing those type of parallel illustrations. Is placing membership in a local church necessary? It's what they did in the first century. It's what Paul did when he moved from Damascus to Jerusalem. Would the example of the conduct of an apostle who was a disciple be good enough for us to consider that might be a good example for me? Would be the question. Is it scriptural to think that people should join themselves to a local congregation? Well, absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. The New Testament teaches that we're to be in these local congregations, subject to the leadership of elders, involved in that work, and supportive of the Lord's cause in that place. That's New Testament teaching. It's there on the pages. And so I hope that the things that we've talked about in the past few Sundays have been beneficial to you. They have for me, and I hope that we have a clarity of understanding and appreciation for things that the New Testament teaches us and tells us about how they did things in the first century. And thank you for your participation in our study together as we strive to present those things that come from God's Word. If you're in our assembly today and you're a believer in Christ, have you repented of sins? Have you confessed Him before men? Have you been baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins? If you have not, we would rejoice with you today, if that would be your desire. And if it is, please, come to the front and let that request be known while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.